Father, once again we come to you in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, the risen one. We come today asking you to help us to understand this passage of Scripture before us. We ask that you would use the very Word of God that is written here in this text to help us to understand, to interpret it and apply it appropriately to our lives today, that we might live in such a way that we give glory to you, that we reflect Christ to a watching world, that we reflect the hope that we all have because of Christ and the faith we have in him. Use your word to purify and sanctify us in the truth. Amen. In his book, Dangers, Toils, and Snares, Resisting the Hidden Temptations of Ministry, John Ortberg writes this. We take our children to the shrine of the golden arches. They always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. I try to buy off the kids sometimes and tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy of their own. But the cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal. All over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who would deny a child the meal of great joy. The problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off. And they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. Remember that Happy Meal? Oh, what joy I found there. Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. You see, when you get older, you don't get smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. The number one goal of advertisers is to create in you and I an attitude of discontentment. Because when we become discontented with ourselves, with our situation, with our stuff, we become a prime target for their marketing scheme. This morning, as we look at this passage in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, Paul, the apostle, is contrasting two truths, greediness and godliness. Greediness that is driven by a discontentment, a lust for more, for power, for prestige, a love of money, a want for the things that money can buy, or godliness, which is driven by contentment, a love for God, and a desire to honor him with our lives. Now, the reality is that most of us, on any given day, find ourselves somewhere in between these two things, right? It's not just one or the other. It's usually there's a spectrum, and we find ourselves somewhere in between, and given the day, given the circumstances, given the heart attitude we bring that day, we will be leaning toward one or the other. And so my goal, my desire and prayer is that through this text, we might find some help for us in the struggle that we find in the middle of these things, so that our hearts are not drawn toward greediness, but drawn toward godliness. And we will know what we need to be thinking and how we need to be processing and what needs to be happening in our life to be moving toward greater and greater godliness. So would you follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Paul writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." So let's talk first about greediness. Greediness is a means of great loss. Not necessarily loss in the things of this life. It might actually mean accumulating more stuff. And what the world would say is success, because you've got stuff and you've got the money to buy that stuff. But the loss that is being referred to here, the ruin and destruction of verse 9, is a spiritual loss. Greediness is a means of great loss. What do we mean by greediness? Greediness, in the first few verses of this passage, really referred to a lust or a desire for influence, some kind of power that comes with being a teacher. And these have moved away from the right kind of teaching. But certainly in verses 9 and 10, we see it's a desire to get rich, a desire for more and more money, a love for money and the things that money can buy. And so that's what we mean when we talk about greediness here in this passage. A desire to have in order to use, to consume, or to use it to our benefit. Why is greediness a means of great loss? Three reasons. One, because we refuse to take the posture of a servant. When we have greed in our heart, we refuse to take the posture of a servant. And here we see in the first few verses, 3 through 5, Paul says, if anyone, and that could be anyone, right, believer or unbeliever, advocates a different doctrine, a different teaching, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. Who are these people that he's talking about? Well, the immediate context, we go back to verses 1 and 2 we looked at last week. He talks about servants, talks to servants, and how servants are to take the posture of a servant in regards to those who are their masters, and to look and regard them as worthy of all honor, regardless of who they are, regardless of the circumstances, whether they are a kind master or an unkind master. The posture needs to be such that we honor, we consider them worthy of all honor. And he says, and especially if your master is a believer, don't disregard them because they're a brethren, but instead serve them all the more. And so he's talking about this posture, and certainly we see throughout Scripture, and particularly the teachings of Jesus, is that of a servant. Jesus exemplified it and called his disciples to follow his example. He washed their feet, and he said, what I've done for you, I've done as an example, do likewise to one another. When Jesus' disciples were arguing over who was the greatest in his kingdom, Who would be the best and the greatest, and who would occupy those favored positions? Jesus gave them a lesson on greatness. He said, if you want to be great, you become a servant, and you want to be first, become slave of all. For even the Son of Man, right, himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the teaching of Jesus. So whether or not you're talking about a person who is advocating a different doctrine, a different teaching than what Paul just spoke about, or looking at the broader context of 1 Timothy, which takes us back to verse 1, where Paul tells Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Same word. A different doctrine, strange doctrines. More to pay attention, verse 4 of chapter 1, to myths and endless genealogies that give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. And some men, talking about some of the men who were taking positions of leadership and teaching within the context of the church of Ephesus, which is where Timothy was at this time, he said, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Sounds a lot like what he's talking about right here. Either way, the issue is that these people are refusing to take the posture of a servant, which is what Jesus calls us to. And as a result, verse 4 says, they have become conceited and understand nothing. I love the word conceited here. The root word, it means to be filled with smoke or to be puffed up. Dr. Stoll used to always say that it's the puffing up of our nothingness. I love that. We think we're something, but we're really nothing. And we're just puffing up nothingness. This is what happens. You see, these people Paul's talking about are not stupid. He doesn't mean that when he says they understand nothing. Now, these are intelligent people. They're just arrogant people. And they believe they know better than everybody else, and that they deserve to be in a place of authority, a place where they get to teach other people stuff, and they've lost sight of the fact that they still need to be learning, and so they become unteachable. And because they become unteachable, they understand nothing. And when you become arrogant, puffed up, your understanding gets skewed. Oftentimes, these people become interested in all kinds of controversial stuff, right? They want to distract. This is how the enemy works. He wants to distract us from the plain things to move off into things that are more controversial and get us all tangled up in that place. Where we're speculating, where we're arguing, disputing over things that do not matter in the grand scheme of things. They have a place, but they're not the main things. And so we get so wrapped up over there, and this is what the enemy likes to do, that we lose sight of the plain things, the main things, the things that are critical, the things of the gospel. And when we get skewed over here and we get caught up in that, then those who have an intention to pull us off track can pull us away from the main things and start distorting those things. And so he says they have a morbid interest in these controversial questions and disputes about words. What happens when we get involved in that? Out of which, he says, arise what? Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. This is the fruit of this kind of thinking, this kind of behavior, this moving away from this posture of a servant, of a teachable person, becoming puffed up, arrogant, and now we get involved in all these other things. He says these things happen between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They have a skewed mind, and they don't know the truth. And so they're speculating and arguing over things that aren't even, and they're talking like they know what they're talking about when they don't know at all what they're talking about. And it brings them to this conclusion. They suppose that godliness, and probably what he's talking about here is all the form of it, right? The religion, all this. They suppose that that will bring about gain, and probably gain for themselves, because that's their heart, that's their perspective. We see this in our world today. Within what would be in the greater context of what we would consider, what many would consider under the umbrella of Christianity. Right? It's called the health and wealth gospel. Where the teaching is that if you follow Christ, then Christ will bless you with all kinds of money and all kinds of stuff. And you see the preachers of this have mansions, have airplanes, private jets they fly on. They have all this. And the people that are funding that are living day to day and just normal people. But they're deceived. They're giving all this money, hoping, thinking that if I plant that seed and give to this ministry, God will bless me like he's blessing the preacher. And the preacher's laughing behind the scenes saying, look at all this that I get. It's deception. It's not teaching the truth of Christ. And let me tell you, it is providing great gain financially for them. But when they get to the end, they're going to find it was all for naught because they were deceived and were deceiving others. You know, I have taken time at times, not a lot, but I have listened because I want to know where they're coming from. I want to know what they're saying so that I can be clear about what they think and how they go about this to combat it. I've never, not once, have I ever seen anyone who promotes that kind of teaching to have a humble and servant's posture. Not once. It's always a very commanding, a very arrogant posture. They know it all. And they just have to convince you to put the money in the plate. And that's their goal. And they're going to use every manipulative way to do that. Don't be deceived. Evaluate. You know, there's a lot of information, a lot of stuff out there. You can get exposed to anything. Evaluate what you're hearing based upon what you know from the Word of God. And secondly, evaluate what kind of posture. But also, as we move down to verses 9 and 10, we'll come back to 6 through 8. But verse 9 tells us, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. And this is why greediness is a means of great loss, because we fall into temptation. We follow greediness, we fall into temptation. Those who want to get rich, who are those people? Kenneth Weiss, again, in his word studies of the Greek New Testament, says this, that this wanting to get rich is specifically, this desire to be wealthy is not a passing emotional thing, but the result of a process of reasoning. Mature consideration has been given the matter of the acquisition of riches, with the result that the desire has become a settled and planned procedure. It is not a possession of riches, but the love of them that leads men into temptation. The warning applies to all grades of wealth. All come under it whose ambition is to have more money than that which satisfies their accustomed needs. We are also to know that what is here condemned is not an ambition to excel in some lawful department of human activity, which though it bring an increase in riches at times, develops character, but the having a single eye to the accumulation of money by any means. That's what we're talking about, this love of money, this wanting to get rich. It is a settled desire to say, this is what I'm going after. It's a temptation. It's a snare. And what happens when you get caught in the snare, the harder you try to get out, the tighter it seems to hold you. And this is what happens with this desire to get rich. And it brings about many foolish and harmful desires, which could take many forms and many could look different in different ways. But It usually is a desire for more and more and more. And look at what he says. He said, this plunges men into ruin and destruction. Those two words are very similar, and many believe that they were combined by Paul for emphasis. This is bad, real bad. William Barclay, in his commentary on this, shares these words. He says, no amount of money will make up for a lack of contentment. John D. Rockefeller once said, I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt added, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. Millionaire John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. Despite his wealth, Henry Ford once remarked, I was happier doing mechanics work. And John D. Rockefeller commented, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. Love of money and contentment are mutually exclusive. As a Roman proverb put it, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. That's this greediness. That's what's driving this. Unless we think that the Bible is old-fashioned, even the Old Testament is kind of out of date, listen to the words of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 and following. He who loves money, see if this does not describe the cultural thinking of our day-to-day. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their own hurt, by their own master to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had a father to son, there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. We have so much in our culture, and yet we have so much depression, so much anxiety, so much worry, so much fear that if I make one mistake, all the money, my investments will go away. I mean, all of this. We work so many hours for what? So that we can buy more stuff, so we can be anxious about more stuff. Can't sleep at night. This is not new. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. It's a temptation. It's a snare that takes hold and will plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Why is God greediness a means of great loss? Because we wander away from the faith. This love of money, right? This settled desire that I'm going to go after that. This love within to have more money that so we can have more stuff so we can consume and consume and consume. Is a root of all sorts of evil. What is a root? A root nourishes the tree that bears fruit. So whatever nourishment the root is providing to the tree will cause the fruit to be good or bad. So the question is, what root is nourishing your life? Is it a root of greediness? or is it a root of godliness? He says some have wandered away from the faith. I believe firmly, the Bible teaches, and we hold as a church, the doctrine of eternal security. That a person who comes to know Christ and has received the gift of salvation and received it through faith is saved and cannot lose that salvation. But many can wander away from a life of faith. And many have wandered from it. Why? Because of greediness. Because the grip of money and the desire for more has gotten so deep inside of them that they have moved away from a passionate desire to follow Jesus. That's why I say that it's a spectrum between one and the other oftentimes, and we find ourselves vacillating at times. I know within my own heart that there are times in which when I take my eyes off of the Lord and I start looking around and seeing all the stuff, all the shining, glittering stuff that I don't have, then I think, man, it'd be nice. And I find that if I dwell there, my love for Christ begins to wane. But I also find that when my eyes are on Christ and I am fixed upon who He is and fixed upon who I am in Him, and I am content with that, I don't see the shininess so much. And so maybe you find yourself in that same place at times, moving back and forth. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Greediness. Again, whether it's a greediness for influence or a greediness for money, it all leads to great loss spiritually in the end. But then he contrasts that, verses 6 through 8, with godliness. But, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. Great gain. Not financially, but spiritually. Godly, the word godliness then is a compound word which means to worship well. To be devoted to God. To worship well means that we put Christ first in our life. He becomes the center of our thinking, the center of our lives. And the gain, of course, is spiritual gain. Great gain. When accompanied by contentment. And so how do we move toward godliness? First of all, when we understand the secret of contentment. When we understand the secret of contentment, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. All things through Him who gives me strength. The secret of contentment is that Christ is all we need. He is at work in our lives. And for some, they know how to live contentedly with very little. And there are others who know how to live contentedly with great wealth. There are some who are greedy though they have very little. And there are some who are greedy though they have way more than they need. See, greediness and godliness is not dependent on our circumstances. It's dependent upon the heart that we have and where we are receiving nourishment We need to understand the secret of contentment. The word contentment means self-sufficiency. Not in the sense that we are self-sufficient from God, but we are self-sufficient apart from our circumstances. And we're not dependent upon these things. Again, Ken Wiest explains it this way. Paul's teaching here is that the possession of a godly piety makes a person independent of outward circumstances and thus self-sufficient, enabling him or her to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of both favorable and unfavorable circumstances. It is what Paul heard from Christ in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when he was asking God to remove the thorn in his flesh. Whatever that was a negative, and it hindered Paul. And so Paul was asking the Lord to remove it. And Jesus' response was this: my grace is sufficient. That's the same word. Paul, be content with what you have and where you are, and this thing that I have allowed in your life, I will leave it there because I have a purpose for it, because in your weakness, right, my strength is sufficient. For power is perfected in weakness. It's that same idea. Be content. We are sufficient in Christ for whatever He calls us to, wherever He's placed us, whatever circumstances He has allowed in our life. Secondly, when we maintain an eternal perspective, he says in verse 8, and verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world and we've taken nothing out of it. Sounds a lot like what was said in Ecclesiastes. And maybe Paul had this passage in Ecclesiastes 5 in mind as he's writing to Timothy, as he's pondering the scriptures, which he had was the Old Testament, and he's thinking about the situation in Ephesus and what he needs to say. And he's speaking the truth of the Word of God back to Timothy as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it either. We can't take it with us. We can get or accumulate all this stuff, but we can't take it with us. I remember my dad always used to say when I was a kid, he's never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Well, one day, I saw on YouTube a picture, right, of an old hearse pulling a U-Haul. But again, what good is it to take that stuff with you? Some of you heard the story I've told about the man who was dying, and he said to his wife, he was just so consumed with his riches, and he said to his wife, I want you to put my wealth in the casket with me. I'm taking it with me. And she was a very compliant wife. And so, you know, here he is on his deathbed. And so she said, I'll do that. Promise me that, yes, I'll do that. So after the funeral, her good friend, knowing what kind of compliant wife she was, she said, you didn't do what he asked, did you? She said, yeah, I did. You got to be kidding me. She said, yeah, I wrote him a check. See if he can cash it up there or down there, depending on where he was headed. Yep. After John Rockefeller died, his assistant was asked how much wealth he left behind. His answer? All of it. All of it. If we lose sight of an eternal perspective, you better believe we will be moving toward greediness. Because there's a lot in this world that appeals to us. And there's nothing wrong with having stuff and enjoying it, as long as that does not become the drive of our life. When we keep an eternal perspective, we're able to keep everything in balance. So whether we have a little, we can say, okay, Lord, you've given me enough, and I'm going to be content with what I have because this isn't all there is. I'm living for a better place. And when we have a lot, we can say, Lord, I'm content, and I'm going to take this stuff that you have entrusted to me that's above and beyond my needs, and I want to use it. I can enjoy it, but I also want to use it for the glory of your kingdom and your name. Why? Because we're living for something beyond this life. Without that, It makes no sense for you to write a check and put it in the offering box for you to support a missionary. It makes no sense at all. And then the third reason, a way that we can move toward godliness, which is a means of great gain, is that when we know the difference between needs and wants, we ought to work to understanding that. And again, that's a hard one, I think, living in the affluent society we live in today. But again, there's nothing wrong with having and enjoying the things we have beyond our needs, but we need to know the difference. A large portion of the world works all day, every day, simply to provide food, clothing, and shelter. They know nothing beyond daily needs. Here in America, we work to provide our needs and our wants and our pleasures and our desires. And yet, there still seems to be such a desire for more, a desire to have. And I looked online to see, you know, where the debt kind of statistics are in our country. Bankrate.com says that the average American has $5,221 in credit card debt. I know a lot of people that have zero credit card debt, including myself. Therefore, you know, when you think about those who do have debt, probably have more. Auto loans. The average American has $20,987 in automotive debt for their loan, for their car. I realize everybody needs a car in our society. Student loans are $39,000, the average, $39,487, and mortgages are over $220,000, average. Now, everyone has to have a place to live, right, and those things. Here's what was staggering to me. When you take the total debt in the United States of just credit card debt, just the total of all credit card debt in the United States, $10.93 trillion. That's 12 zeros. In fact, the total debt, mortgage debt in the U.S. is exactly the same. So, the amount of debt that we as Americans have to own a home is the exact same amount of debt we have for credit card stuff, which is 99.9% just, you know, consumer stuff we can't wait to have, so we want to buy it now, even though we can't afford it. There's nothing wrong with using a credit card as long as you pay it off every month. But when you have to have something so bad that you don't need, but you have to have it because you want it and you can't afford it, you're going to go in debt for it, there's a level of foolishness that comes with that. And this is where we are in our society. Because we don't know the difference between what I need and what I want. And again, there's nothing wrong with having things we want as long as we can afford it. But obviously, there are many who can't, but have to have it anyway. And so, again, I don't want to stand here and say, oh my, the world is so bad. We've got to look into our own heart and our own life and say, where am I in this whole thing between greediness and godliness? Am I moving toward godliness, or am I drifting because I don't have an intentionality about pursuing Christ, pursuing godliness? Therefore, by default, I am fading and I'm drifting. Because here's the reality. If I'm not continually being nourished by the Word of God and the truth there, feeding my soul in the things that will point me to godliness, I am being fed by the philosophy of this world, and so it will get in, and that root will nourish my life, and I will drift without realizing it. So we've got to understand, and we've got to be intentional to be pursuing godliness. I'll end with this. D. James Kennedy tells a story, or well, told a story. I guess he's now with the Lord, but told a story of a man who went to Peter Marshall, the former chaplain of the United States Senate, with a concern about tithing. He said, "I have a problem. I've been tithing for many years now, and it wasn't too bad when I was making $20,000 a year. I could afford to give $2,000 away. But you see, now I'm making $500,000, and there's just no way I can give away $50,000 a year." Dr. Marshall reflected on this wealthy man's dilemma, but gave no advice. He simply said, "Yes, I see you have a problem. I think we ought to pray about it. Is that okay?" And the man said, "Absolutely." So Dr. Marshall bowed his head and prayed with boldness and authority. "Dear Lord, this man has a problem, and I pray that you will help him. Lord, reduce his salary back to the place where he can afford to tithe." So we got to look into our own life and say, where am I? You know, am I moving in the right direction? You see, because the bottom line is we need to pursue godliness with contentment. We need to pursue godliness with contentment. Without contentment, we might fool ourselves into believing that we are pursuing godliness, because we are agreeing with certain things, certain moral things, but we are also pursuing a greediness in our life that we can't always understand. And so we've got to pursue godliness with contentment. So that Christ has all of us, not just a piece of us. Would you stand for the benediction? Once again, Father, we approach your throne because of Christ, through Christ. We acknowledge that we are on a journey. And this journey, it's not an easy one. Lord, we admit to you, and we are so thankful to live in a country where we have so many freedoms. And we have the benefit and blessing, Lord, of being able to have things. And yet, Lord, we also understand the downside of that, that it appeals to our flesh so strongly. And Lord, I'll confess to you that I don't always recognize greediness in my own heart. Because I've grown up here. I've lived in this environment my whole life. I can't always discern the difference between needs and wants. But I want to. I want to understand it better. And Lord, my prayer is for all of us that we would take to heart these warnings from the Apostle Paul, that this love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And when we go after riches, we plunge ourselves into ruin and destruction. Or many, many who have started out with a desire to follow Christ have walked away, wandered away, because they've not dealt with their own heart in regards to this issue of love of money. Because we don't know how much of a pull it has on us. And so God, help us. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Strengthen our resolve to do whatever it takes to pursue godliness with contentment. And Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think. According to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.